saying it's so appropriate, that right before hearing from the book of Daniel, we pray the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Because that is one of the central truths that is taught to us in this book, in the book of Daniel. That the kingdom, the power, and the glory is indeed God's and His alone. And that is proven to us in Daniel. And it's certainly going to be proven to us today in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 30. That's where we are this morning. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 30. And it is something to behold, to see what God does. What we see happening here, saints, in Daniel 2, 1 through 30, is something of a showdown. It's reminiscent of Elijah, the prophets of Baal, in the book of Kings. It's reminiscent of Joseph in Pharaoh's court, interpreting Pharaoh's dream. It's a showdown between the Most High God, the Triune God, and the false gods of man. In this case, it's not the gods of Baal, it's not the gods of Egypt, it's the gods of Babylon with whom God is entering into contest with. But that's what it is. It's a showdown. And we're going to see God, of course, emerge victorious. We're going to see God show himself to be supreme over all other gods. And I'll tell you, as I was reading this passage and digging into what the Spirit has inspired and preparing the sermon, I was thoroughly encouraged. It is wonderful. It's thrilling, actually. I'm hesitant to use that word because I'm thrilled. I hope you'll be thrilled in the sermon. I don't want to set the bar too high. But I find this to be thrilling. It is a thrilling thing to witness, to behold in the Word of God, God showing himself to be supreme over false gods. Because it makes you want to stand up and cheer and say, "That's my God. That's my Father. There is none like him. He is sovereign. He is good. He saves his people. He is supreme over the gods of man." My hope this morning is that is going to be your response to what we read in Daniel 2, 1 through 30. And if not, that's okay. But I pray, that's my prayer, that you want to stand up and cheer. That you will be filled with worship and love and adoration for our God, for our Heavenly Father, Son, for the Spirit, when you see him demonstrate his supremacy over the silly and pathetic gods of man. Let's read what God did in Daniel's day and the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to start in verse 1. Please listen carefully. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever! Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." He answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." Getting a little desperate now. The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there was but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Pause. Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Wow. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." Now listen to this sentence. "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." And this is the word of God.
Saints, there's a lot happening here. And upon hearing that, aren't you glad that you weren't a magician, enchanter, or sorcerer the court of Nebuchadnezzar in the second year of his reign? Because if you were, you would have been in trouble at this point. Nebuchadnezzar is desperate here. And this just reminds us of how arbitrary and how temperamental rulers in that day could be. They still are to this day. We've learned a few things, though, on how we run government because of Christ. But in those days, under a pagan government that worshipped idols, and a king had such absolute authority, he had the authority to do what Nebuchadnezzar was about to do. There was no such thing as due process. If the king wanted you dead, then you were effectively dead. And that's what we see happening here. The question we have to ask is, why was Nebuchadnezzar so desperate? Why was he so worked up about this vision, this dream that he had? Something was bothering him. Something was gnawing at him. What was it? Well, let's think about what the text tells us, the information that God has given us. First of all, he was a new ruler. This was the second year of his reign, right around 603 B.C., if we want to think about the year, 603 B.C., approximately, if we're thinking about the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So it's his second year. He's a rather new king, and that means he is desperate to protect his power. He wants to keep the throne. And this is nothing new to us. We know that, don't we? We know that about human rulers. What are they most devoted to? Protecting their own power and authority and hedging to protect their own power and authority. For wicked men who attain such power, that becomes everything. Retaining it, remaining on the throne, self-exaltation, and the eradication of anyone who opposes you. Ring any bells for what we see happening in our current affair? Yes, it does, I think. So right away, here's Nebuchadnezzar, this young ruler, who's high on his horse, right? Because he's conquering everyone. The Assyrians aren't really a threat anymore. He just took over Judah and plundered Judah within the last several years. Because this probably happened during Daniel's third year of training. So he most likely wasn't even a full-fledged member of Nebuchadnezzar's court at this point. So here he is, high on his horse. He's ruling the world from his perspective. Everyone's afraid of him. And yet, here we see God's hand in this. How? Well, who sent him the dream? God did. And what did God do by simply giving Nebuchadnezzar a dream? He sent him into a panic, because that's what we see happening here. Nebuchadnezzar is in a panic. And you know why God did that? Why did God send Nebuchadnezzar into a panic with a dream? Well, first of all, there's a prophecy here. We're not going to look at the prophecy itself today. There's a lot there. We're going to look at that in the coming weeks. For this morning, we're going to look at how God is demonstrating his supremacy over the gods of Babylon in this instance. But the other reason why God sent Nebuchadnezzar into a panic was in order to show his supremacy over Nebuchadnezzar's gods. That's what he's doing here. He's humbling Nebuchadnezzar. He's humbling Babylon itself. And Yahweh is instead exalting himself here, showing himself to be supreme. Even though Nebuchadnezzar appeared to be victorious, Yahweh is showing, no, I am sovereign. I am the Lord, and there is none like me. Now, we have to understand the context for Nebuchadnezzar and why he would have been in such a panic. And what we need to realize is that in his day, rulers didn't have what our rulers have nowadays, right? You have a cabinet, and they use information gathering services and technology in order to gain wisdom so they can know how to control and manipulate. And we've seen that. And a lot of that has come forth over the last several years, the kind of spying that's going on even by foreign governments, trying to manipulate the politics, world politics, to their advantage. But in this day and age, the rulers of the world did not have such technology available to them. So what did they turn to? They turned to magic. They turned to divination. Actually, we have a word for what's happening here, where Nebuchadnezzar is expecting his dream to be interpreted. It's called oniromancy, and it simply means the interpretation of dreams. And so rulers like Nebuchadnezzar relied upon their diviners, their magicians, their sorcerers, in order to acquire inside information from the gods and from the dead. That way, I know what my enemies are up to. I know what's coming, so I can prepare. I'm spying through the gods, through the dead, and my magicians who connect me with the gods and with the dead. I have an idea of what's going to happen. So that way I can do what? I can protect my authority. I can retain the throne. I can manipulate world politics to my advantage because I have inside information that's not available to everyone else. And so you have to recognize here that these diviners, I'm just going to call them diviners, even though the scripture uses a lot of different titles for them here, these were the best of the best. Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler. He was the man in that region at the time. And so he did not get guys from, you know, the community college for magicians, right? These were not second or third rate diviners. These were top rate. These were the Harvard and Yale diviners, okay? The Ivy League diviners. That's who he had. That's who he paid for. That's what he wanted Daniel and his companions to be. Top-notch, grade A advisors who had a direct connection with the gods. He depended upon them so that he could protect his throne. Now, apparently, as we're looking at this, he apparently got wind of a conspiracy among them. Because you notice he says that. He notices in verse 9 that the diviners were in collusion to say corrupting things to him. And what that probably means is that they had colluded with one another to ensure that their interpretations matched up. Because they all wanted to say the same thing. That would give them what? The appearance of legitimacy. Because we're all saying the same thing. We're all hearing the same thing from the gods. So therefore, O king, live forever. This is what your dream means. What the diviners wanted to happen is for him to tell them what his dream had been. Then they would go off, probably, and collude with one another and say, okay, what are we going to say? And they come up with one interpretation and go back and tell, well, this is what your dream means. And then that protects them. Then it looks like they're doing their job. And so he calls them on this. He somehow had gotten wind that they were doing that. And that would have thrown him into a panic, because here are his number one advisors, the men he is depending upon to protect his throne. And he finds out that they're lying to him, that they're colluding to feed him lies that aren't true in order to mislead him. That would have shaken him, because who else was he going to rely upon if he couldn't rely on them? How else was he going to get that inside information that he needed to protect his authority? That's why it would have frightened him. Here he's had this dream. He can't deny he had the dream, and this dream is a frightening one. What does it mean? Well, he determined to put his diviners to the test. If you guys are the real deal, if you're legitimate, if you really have a direct line with the gods and with the dead, then you should not be able to only tell me what the interpretation of the dream is. You should also be able to describe the dream itself. You should be able to do both. If you're the real deal, do both. That's why I paused in reading it to you and said he was no dummy. He heard of what they were doing, and he's calling them on it. All right, you're a magician. You're a diviner. You talk to the gods. Great. What did I dream? Don't just tell me don't tell me the interpretation, what it means. Anyone could make something up. Tell me what I actually dreamt. I want you to do that as well. And they could not do it. What Isaiah wrote, we read it for our Old Testament reading earlier this morning, what Isaiah wrote of idolaters was certainly true of these diviners in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Listen again to what Isaiah wrote in chapter 44, verses 10 and 11. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. That's exactly what's happening to Nebuchadnezzar's diviners here. They are being put to shame together. Why? Because they trusted in their idols. And what we're recognizing here, what God is proving, is that the idols of Babylon could not save. And here's the thing, the diviners themselves knew it. We're getting an inside view of what they believed about their gods. And what they believed about their gods is that their gods were stingy with the information. Their gods did not just grant wisdom to any who asked. Their gods were far off, removed, and rather disinterested in the affairs of man. And so in order to get any information from those faraway gods, you had to go through the right incantations. You had to know the secret knowledge in order to manipulate the gods into spilling the beans, because otherwise, they weren't going to tell you anything. And that's how they saw their gods. Far removed, disinterested, indifferent, stingy. And these diviners knew they couldn't depend upon their so-called gods. That's why they said, this is impossible. We can't do this. Our gods aren't like that, king. They're not generous like that. They don't just reveal things to you. You got to go through all these hoops. And we're telling you right now, we can go through all the hoops, and they're not going to tell us. They're not going to do it. Because they never do, really. They never tell us anything. We're actually just making it up as we go. You happen to find it out that it's all a sham, and now we're caught. That's what's happening here. So God, even here in this moment, he is demonstrating how silly and pathetic the gods of Babylon really were. That they were indeed deaf, blind, and mute. They do not see, they do not hear, and they certainly do not speak in response to those who would pursue them. It gives us an idea of what fallen man, how he views God. Does not view God for who God truly is. And we're going to see who God truly is here when we come to Daniel in a few moments. But fallen man sees God like these Babylonian diviners see God. Far away, disinterested, stingy. Hard to reach. Uncaring. Their gods were just going to let them be slaughtered. They were going to let it happen. Didn't care. And Nebuchadnezzar had already ordered for it to happen. I want to pause here for a moment and point out a similarity to you. You know, we don't have diviners in our day and age of this kind. At least not, they're not as prominent. There are still practitioners of magic and whatnot in today. But you don't find them, as far as I know, at the State House or out in Washington, D.C. But you never know. It would, right? I'm not shocked by anything nowadays. But the president, senators, congressmen don't typically have diviners on staff that they go to and say, okay, read the chicken blood and bones and tell me what's going on here. What do I need to do? How do I need to vote on this bill? As far as I know, that's not a regular happening. But we still have the same kind of men in our day and age anyway. We don't call them diviners anymore. Do you know what we call them nowadays? Experts, a lot of the time. Yeah, we're laughing because you know it's true. We call them experts and scholars. Now, am I saying that all experts and scholars are like these pathetic diviners in Daniel 2? No. There are legitimate scholars and there are legitimate experts. Thanks be to God. But on the other hand, it is also true that we have a lot of so-called experts and scholars who are simply full of it. They're full of it, and it's a sham. They actually don't know what they're talking about. They act like they know what they're talking about. They act like they have wisdom, but they don't actually possess wisdom. This is exactly who Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians. Where is the wise man of this age? Let him answer. And these scholars, these so-called scholars and experts who have set themselves in opposition to Christ, they're puffed up, they claim to be wise, and yet they are fools. They are nothing but pomp and circumstance, but they don't actually possess true wisdom. They don't possess wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. What they possess more than anything else is a profound sense of self-importance because of their degrees, their status, so on and so forth. And unfortunately, we have found in our modern day that our universities have become pretty much vast echo chambers where true wisdom is not taught and pursued, but simply the same godless ideas are promoted and proclaimed every year, all year. And it becomes nothing but an empty echo chamber where fools promote their own foolishness. They don't actually pursue wisdom. And I bring this up to you because a lot of these scholars, as I've said to you, these so-called scholars and experts, set themselves up in opposition to Christ. I mean, if you want to have a good time, go to any university that's not Christian and start proclaiming the gospel and find out what happens. Some of you have done that. What happens? Outrage. Why? Because you're denying the wisdom of the age. You're denying the wisdom of the age. That's what happens on most university campuses today, a lot of them anyway, when you preach the gospel. Now, I don't want us to be intimidated by these so-called experts and scholars. Don't be intimidated by them. Why not? Well, would you have been intimidated by these silly diviners in Nebuchadnezzar's court? No, because you know they're full of it. You know they're a sham. We should recognize the same thing about all so-called scholars and experts who set themselves up against Christ and attempts to promote their wisdom, so-called wisdom, over and against the wisdom of God. We should not be intimidated by them. We should not retreat from them. We should instead recognize them for what they are: fools. Fools with a profound sense of self-importance. So we should not retreat from them. We should tell the truth. We should be like Daniel, who stands up and speaks the truth and points to God and says, well, these guys over here, they don't know what they're talking about, but God does. There is a God in heaven who reveals his wisdom to us. So that was what was going on with Nebuchadnezzar and his diviners. He was desperate. They were desperate. They were about to be put to death. Daniel then gets wind of what's happening. And we see this in verses 14 through 16. And you're going to notice this trait in Daniel throughout the book. We've already seen it, and we're going to continue to see it in him. And that is that he remained cool under fire. Remember, as far as we can tell, this was probably only his third year of training. So he's still a very young man, probably not much older than 20. He's young. And he hears from Arioch that the king has decreed that all the wise men are to be put to death. And that included him and his companions, his friends. They were all to be put to death. Now, that would have filled me with panic. But notice, Daniel remains cool, calm, and collected. We read that he responded to Arioch with prudence and discretion. Prudence and discretion. Why do you think the Spirit tells us that? Well, because the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that Daniel kept his cool because he trusted God. He did not allow himself to be controlled by fear. He instead ensured that he lived by faith and confidence in God. He didn't allow himself to be thrown into a panic together with everyone else, because you can be sure that's what everyone else was doing. As a matter of fact, I think that's one of the reasons why the Spirit makes it a point to say that he responded with prudence and discretion to set Daniel apart in contrast from what everyone else was doing. Everyone else was panicking, but not Daniel. And again, that shows us the supremacy of God over the gods of Babylon. The diviners couldn't trust their gods to deliver them, but Daniel knew he could trust the true God, and so he was calm under fire. And then we see him not only responding to Arioch with prudence and discretion, then he shows even more courage and goes in before Nebuchadnezzar and asks for time. King, give me time to interpret the dream. Now again, had God spoken, as far as we know, the text doesn't say this happened, God had not necessarily come to Daniel and said, hey, Daniel, go do this, and then I'll reveal the dream to you. Why did Daniel do that then? Why did Daniel presume to ask Nebuchadnezzar for time so that he could ask God for the interpretation of the dream? Because Daniel knew who God really is. Daniel knew that the true God is not like those stingy, disinterested idols. He knew that Yahweh is close to his people. He knew that Yahweh hears his people when he calls to them, that Yahweh delivers his people. And so Daniel trusted that if he went and asked Nebuchadnezzar for time, and Nebuchadnezzar granted it, and then if he went back to his companions and said, let's pray, that perhaps God would answer him. God, show us the answer. Show us what to do. He trusted in God's generosity. He trusted in God's generosity toward him. So what does Daniel do after he's gone in and Nebuchadnezzar has granted him time to go back and seek God and to interpret the dream? Well, first of all, this is reminiscent again of Joseph and what God accomplished in Joseph in Genesis 41. and where he honored Joseph among the Egyptians because he gave him the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. And we're going to see something similar happen here with Daniel. Daniel is going to give the right interpretation of the dream, and he's going to be promoted within Babylon. And so we see God doing for Daniel something very similar to what he did for Joseph in Egypt. And what we see Daniel doing, beginning in verses 17 and 19, is he goes to his friends after the king has granted him a stay of execution, basically. And I can imagine him going back to all of his friends and saying, okay, brothers, we've got to pray. God has got to show us this, because if he doesn't, we're dead. So we have got to seek the Lord and ask him to reveal this mystery to us so that we can tell Nebuchadnezzar what he had dreamed and then give him the interpretation. And that's exactly what happened. He and his companions pray, and he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Seek mercy. God is merciful. The gods of Babylon were not merciful. And what did God do? Verse 19, it's very simple and straightforward. Daniel cried out for mercy. His friends cried out for mercy. God heard and granted them their request. They didn't have to jump through any hoops. They did not have to recite any incantations. They didn't have to make any sacrifices. They just went before their God and said, have mercy upon us. Show us this mystery. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. What a contrast. And we're going to talk about that here in a few moments. What a contrast we see here between the God of heaven and the gods of Babylon. God showing his mercy to Daniel and his friends while the gods of Babylon were ready to let their servants be put to the sword. All of them. Daniel goes on to pray, and we see his prayer there in verses 20 through 23. And I'm just going to walk through the key points of his prayer to point out to you, because that's going to play into the application I'm going to make here in a few moments. The key points of Daniel's prayer that we need to take note of here is the fact that God is sovereign over all things. We see Daniel acknowledges that God is sovereign all things. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Nothing is outside of his control. Daniel also recognizes in this prayer that God gives wisdom generously. He reveals himself to his people and shares his knowledge with them. And he is generous and merciful in doing so. That's the second thing that Daniel recognizes in his prayer here. And the third and final thing that really stands out as being central to Daniel's prayer is that God is faithful. He said Daniel recognizes him as the God of his fathers. And in doing that, he's also recognizing that God had been faithful not only to his fathers, but also to him. That God remembered the promise that he had made to Abraham, and that since Daniel was a descendant of Abraham, not only genetically but also by faith, that God was keeping his promise to Abraham in Daniel, hearing him and delivering him. God is sovereign over all things. God gives wisdom generously. God is faithful. This is what Daniel recognized about God. Now, when it comes to the details of the prophecy, we'll get into those next week. We see that it concerns the latter days. What's that mean? Lots of debate within the church about how to interpret that. And we'll pick that apart next week. Hopefully it'll be very interesting. But for now, I want to look at verses 27 and 28 because those are key. What happens in verses 27 and 28? Well, here we have Daniel marching in with confidence because God has heard his prayer. He is marching in to Nebuchadnezzar's court. And doing what? Proclaiming the Lord as God. Recognizing that Yahweh is God, not the gods of Babylon. Notice what he says in verse 27. This was bold. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. You realize what Daniel is doing there. He's proclaiming to Nebuchadnezzar, your gods are nothing. Your gods could not help you. Your gods could not deliver their servants. Yet my God, the God of heaven, did hear me. He has answered my prayer, and he has shown me your dream and its interpretation. That's what Daniel is doing here already in chapter 2 of Daniel. Already in merely his third year of service, he is recognizing and proclaiming Yahweh as supreme in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, why is this so significant? It's so significant because of the context, saints. Recall chapter 1 and what had happened in chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar had ransacked God's temple in Judah. And the rest of the nation, to the rest of the nations, it would have seemed as if Yahweh had been defeated by Babylon. And yet we see that turned on its head here as Daniel marches into Nebuchadnezzar and proclaims the supremacy of God. Here, God is utterly humiliating the gods of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's own court through an exiled Hebrew who simply prayed for wisdom. What does this show us about God? It shows us that God did not need an army to defeat the false, pathetic gods of Babylon. He did it with one young man. One young man. He showed the gods of Babylon to be nothing. And soon, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, and especially verses 46 through 47, in only his second year of reign, what do we find Nebuchadnezzar doing? Bowing down before Daniel. Do you see that? Do you see God at work in the saints? Here's Daniel and his friends brought away in exile to Babylon, brought to Nebuchadnezzar's court against their will. And within several years, what does God do? He brings Nebuchadnezzar to his knees so that he is bowing before the Lord. So he is bowing before the Lord's servant. That is amazing, saints. That is astounding. That demonstrates the supremacy of God to us. Now, what do we learn from this? There are three points I'm going to share with you in closing this morning. What does this episode from Daniel 2 show us about God? It shows us that God is supreme because he is sovereign. God is supreme because he is sovereign. We see this in Daniel's prayer in verses 20 and 21. There is no other like God. He rules over all things, and that means he always accomplishes his purposes without fail. Here, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was showing himself to be supreme by conquering Judah and bringing the captives into exile into his own court, and yet, simply, it was God setting him up to humble him. That shows us the sovereignty of God. God is supreme because he is sovereign. And that means we should trust him at all times and in all circumstances. Because he is always at work accomplishing his purposes. That's very clear to us in what we've read today. It is not often clear to us how God is accomplishing his purposes behind the scenes, but we can trust that he always is. Here's the second point. God is supreme because he saves his people. As we read in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, the arm of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save. God can deliver his people wherever they are, regardless of whatever predicament they find themselves in. God will always deliver his people in one way or another. And that sets him apart, that shows him to be supreme from man and his false gods. Because as we already saw, and I've said to you a few times today, the gods of Babylon were powerless, or at least disinterested in helping their servants. They were not going to lift a finger to help them because they're not true gods. And yet our God is the God who delivers. So regardless of how dark our times may seem, whether personally, as a church, or nationally, we should always trust God and trust him to deliver us. As I prayed in the pastoral prayer this morning, you heard me pray that God would deliver our persecuted brethren either by saving them from the circumstances they are in or by bringing them home and giving them death so that they could be saved from the sufferings of this life and go to be present with him. Understand that, saints. Even death is deliverance for the people of God. Because when you die, where does the saint go? To the presence of the Lord. That's where. So God always delivers his people. He will not fail us. And the Lord Jesus proves this beyond all doubt. Notice, back, I think it was in verse 11, where the Babylonian diviners, they say something that is striking. They recognize that their gods do not dwell among flesh. Their gods don't come down here with the mess and the evil. Their gods stay up above. But is that true of Yahweh? No. How do we know that? Because of the Lord Jesus, who took on flesh, who became one of us. Why? In order to deliver us. The gods of Babylon would never do that, and they knew it. They don't come down. They never dwell among flesh. But our God does. Finally, here's the third point. God is supreme because he gives true wisdom. God is supreme because he gives true wisdom. We read that earlier for our New Testament reading this morning from James 1, that God gives generously without finding fault. That is totally unlike man's idols who are stingy. But God gives true wisdom, life-giving wisdom. And how do we receive wisdom from God? What must we do to get that wisdom? Say some incantations, make an offering, say some Hail Marys? No. Ask. Isn't that wonderful? If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault. All you have to do is ask. That's who God is. That's who Daniel understood God to be. Not stingy, not disinterested, close at hand, and generous. But here's the thing, saints, with you and me. We lose sight of who God really is. You realize that. We very often, without doing so willingly, I know it's true of myself, well, I'm assuming it's true for you. If it's not true of you, good, I'm glad. But if it is true of you, you'll know what I'm talking about. I tend to slip back into the Babylonian view of God. I tend to slip back into thinking that he's stingy, that he doesn't hear me, or he's just paying attention to what I've done wrong. Now, he does keep account of my sins. That's why we have to confess and repent, because he is our Father, and he loves us, and he doesn't simply ignore our sin and look past it. But neither does he stop loving us because of our sin. Neither does his generosity change in the least because of our sin. So we can't allow ourselves to fall into the Babylonian view of the gods, where we think of God as being far removed from us. Our God is supreme to them. He is kind. He is generous. And so how should we respond to him? By asking him for wisdom when we lack it. By asking him when we lack anything, for that matter. We should flee to him, trusting that he is going to hear us. Only is he going to hear us, but that he cares. And not only that he cares, but that he is going to respond. Because that's who he is. We have to constantly be reminded of this. That our God is supreme because he is generous. And he grants true wisdom. So saints, let's not fall back. Let's not allow ourselves to have this false view of God that was so evident among the diviners of Babylon. That's such a low view of God. That's a false view of God. We have to have the true view of God, recognizing him as supreme, recognizing his generosity toward us. And when we lack wisdom, we need to ask him, because he will give it to us without finding fault. He proved it to us in how he responded to Daniel. Daniel could rely on God in a pinch, and so can you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, to us. And thank you for showing yourself to be supreme over the false gods of Babylon. What an amazing thing, Lord, that you exalted yourself in such a short time period after the apparent defeat of your people. Yet we will see Nebuchadnezzar himself bowing down before you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this demonstration of your supremacy. Lord, help us, Father, to be like Daniel and not like the Babylonian diviners who had a false view of the gods, who believed in false gods. Help us, Lord, to believe the truth about you, to know that you are supreme, that you are sovereign, that you deliver your people, and that you give wisdom generously. And help us to demonstrate and prove that we believe that's who you really are by fleeing to you when we have need, Lord. By asking you for wisdom and trusting you to give us wisdom as you have promised. Thank you, Father, for your kindness toward us. Thank you for sending your Son in the flesh to deliver us. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.